Well, good morning, Station Hill Church family, and happy Easter. No, I haven't forgot what day it is, although it's easy to do in the days that we're living right now. But Easter is a season in the life of the church. It's not just one day. As a matter of fact, the reason why we gather to worship on Sundays is because it's the Lord's Day, and we commemorate the resurrection. So if the 40 days leading up to Easter are a time for us to give up things in order to focus on Jesus, the 40 days historically leading out of Easter are a time for us to celebrate His new creation and His new work in us by taking up the way of Jesus. So today we begin a new sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading from there in just a few minutes. But right now I know the question most of you are asking, why is Pastor Jay preaching outside? Well, let me tell you why. Because Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount outdoors, on the hills just north of the Sea of Galilee. And several years ago, on one of my trips to Israel, I had the opportunity to just sit for a couple of hours and read and meditate on the Sermon on the Mount. And for me, it was a life-changing way to read that sermon. Because you see, it helped me understand just how big and bold and expansive and beautiful the kingdom of God is. Right over my shoulder is our church building. I'm grateful for that facility, the ministry tool that God has given us. I'm especially grateful for it on days when it's cold or hot or windy or rainy. But you see, everything that Jesus gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, what we truly need to be His disciple and follow His teachings, are not dependent on a building. They're not dependent on budgets or programs or activities. All of those things have their place, but they don't replace following the words of Jesus. And so as we kick off this series, I thought it would be fun to teach it from outdoors. Also a part of this series is that we're going to have different families in our church who read our scripture each Sunday. So today, that's the Dukes family. So would you stand with me in honor of God's word as we hear from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12.
Hey, we're the Dukes family.
We're going to read together today from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. When he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are those pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Speak, Lord. For your servants are listening.
Today, as we explore the Beatitudes, we're going to follow three movements. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to explore why they're so important. The second thing that we want to do is explain, to walk through the text and understand what Jesus is saying and what He isn't. The final thing that we always want to do is that we want to live it. We want to apply it to our lives. So let's spend a little bit of time zooming out and exploring why the Sermon on the Mount is so important for us and why it's such a big deal. The reason why the Sermon on the Mount is important, of course, is because it is the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher in the history of the world, Jesus Himself. It's considered by many to be the greatest moral and ethical teaching in all of history. Its impact is undeniable. There are people who praise it, there are a few who curse it, but all have to reckon with it. What's sad is that today most Christians have heard sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, but few have lived them. There's a lot of people who don't even realize that they're the words of Jesus. On a recent church survey, more people thought that they were the words of Billy Graham. And so for us, we know that we want to live out the words of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is a condensed version of a sermon that was given by Jesus to His disciples. We know because you can read it in about 10 minutes. There was probably more content. But what Matthew remembered by the power of the Holy Spirit was these words for us. And so it's the heartbeat of Jesus's teaching about what it means to be a part of his kingdom. And one thing that you might have picked up on were the hints that Matthew is giving us and to his audience that Jesus was the new and better Moses. Did you catch it? Jesus went up the mountain, just like Moses went up Mount Sinai. Jesus sat down to teach, just like Moses, as the judge and lawgiver, sat down as he was working with God's people. Also, Matthew's gospel is arranged around five discourses or five sermons of Jesus, just like we have the first five books of the Old Testament for Moses. So what Matthew is helping us to see is that Jesus, as the giver of the Word of God, was giving the law, and as we'll see next week, he was ultimately fulfilling the law. So he was showing us what it means to be a part of his kingdom and to live in his kingdom. If the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament tell us what we're to do as God's people, well, then the Sermon on the Mount defines who we are. It's about who we are becoming as disciples of Jesus. It's not so much about how we live to get into the kingdom, but it's how we live because we are part of God's kingdom. It's a sermon about disciple making. So be sure that we don't just turn it into another form of new legalism. This is about how we live with our hearts changed from the inside out. This isn't a checklist as we work through the Beatitudes in a moment of the things that we have to do in order to keep God happy. But instead, this is the way that Christians live, the posture that they live their life with, because they've been changed by the grace of Jesus. It's about becoming like Jesus himself. So now that we've spent a few moments exploring, let's walk through the passage of Scripture that we just read and explain the sermon. You see, this is our second point this morning, that the Sermon on the Mount defines for followers of Jesus what it means to be blessed. That's the key word that we hear over and over again in this passage. Blessed are those. And when we think about the word blessed, and this would be a great conversation starter for your family right after the sermon or with your life group on Zoom this week. But when I say the word blessed, what's the first word that comes to your mind? For most of us in a Western culture, we associate being blessed with material prosperity. We think of being blessed as mostly circumstantial. I'm blessed if I have money in the bank account, if everybody's healthy, because of the way the prosperity gospel has reached into the church. We tend to associate blessing with what we would call, quote, the good things that are mostly materialistic in life. Which begs the question, is that the way that God defines blessed? And if not, then we need to deconstruct that meaning. Because the blessing we're seeking after, if we're defining that by the world's terms, then we're not defining it by the terms that God's given us through Jesus. And so what we need to do is reconstruct a more biblical understanding of what it means to be blessed. Now, commentators and authors grapple with this. The word beatitude comes from the Latin beatus, which means happy. But of course, that word happy is loaded with baggage in our culture as well. Some commentators prefer joy. Some of them talk about delight. All of those are good words. But my favorite definition of blessed comes from our church multiplication minister, Jason Dukes, who says this: to be blessed is to recognize that God is life-giving to us so that we can be life-giving to others. I want to repeat that, and I'll put it on the screen for you as well. Being blessed is recognizing that God is life-giving to us so that we can be life-giving to others. Go all the way back to Genesis 12 and think about the covenant, the promise God made with the forefather Abraham, where he said, I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing. And so all of us want to experience the blessing of God and his favor, but a lot of us stop there with what I would call the half of the covenant. We forget that we're blessed in order to be a blessing to others. So Jesus wanted us to know the presence and power of God, but so that that presence and power wouldn't stay with us, but so that it would flow through us to other people as well. That's a better biblical definition of what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about being blessed. He's not talking about those influencers on social media who use that hashtag blessed because their life is picture perfect. But in reality, we know that life is carefully curated and they're only presenting to the world what they want the world to see through social media and through photographs. Instead, a blessed life is an authentic life, a life that's lived in orientation towards God with all that we are and all that we do. And that's why it's interesting to me that a lot of people who have studied the Sermon on the Mount notice that the Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes, tend to fall into two categories. The first four, about loving God, our orientation towards Him. The second four, about loving our neighbor, about loving others. True to what Jesus said, the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others. So we see in the Beatitudes that that person who is blessed, who's full of the presence of God, that person lives with an orientation towards Him and others. We see, as we walk through the Beatitudes, the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, we'll only have a moment to kind of treetop each of these. So again, I would encourage you to go over them with your life group, go over them with your family. But I do want us to understand what they mean, because they're in language that we don't use very often. Think about it. We don't often say, well, if I'm blessed, I'm poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, what it means in the Bible is that we are spiritually dependent on God, that we need His presence in our life. Blessed are the spiritually dependent, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. We recognize that those who sometimes are materially poor, it's easier for them to understand their need. And so that's why many people in the Bible who were poor, who were hurting, who were sick, turned to Jesus. We know today you don't have to be materially poor to follow Jesus. But at the same time, those who are poor in spirit recognize they have a need that they can't meet, that only Jesus can. And that's where we begin the Beatitudes. The second one is, blessed are those who mourn. That word has been used at countless funerals and to comfort people who are grieving the loss of a loved one. And I certainly believe that God is with us, as His word speaks to, as we lose loved ones. Right now, you might be mourning some of the changes in our culture, some of the changes in your life. Most of us had a rhythm, a pattern to our life that we enjoyed and appreciated, but that pattern is no more, at least for this season. I believe that God is with us in those things. And yet the language that Jesus uses comes from Isaiah chapter 61, where it talks about the people's sadness because they're in exile. Why? Because of their sin. And so we need to not overlook the fact that our mourning includes not only bereavement, right, but also a deep sense of repentance, that often we miss the mark with God. And so blessed are the mourn, because they will be comforted. Why? Because Jesus has come. The next one, blessed are the humble, or your translation might say meek, for they will inherit the earth. For a lot of us, we think of humility or meekness, and we think of the word weak by association. Clearly, that's not what the word means, because Jesus Himself says later in Matthew, I am meek, I am humble. So meekness is not weakness, but it's strength under control. It's the humility, the posture by which followers of Jesus move towards God, for they will inherit the earth. The humble may not have much in material means in this world, but they have a rich reward in God. And then the last of this first section, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. You see, disciples of Jesus aren't focused primarily on just meeting their mere physical needs, but they're focused on their spiritual needs, recognizing that they want to fill their soul with the goodness of God. As we learned in the seven sayings on the cross, Jesus poured out Himself on the cross so that we could be satisfied in Him. So who are the blessed, part two? Well, it's those who not only love God, but also those who love others. Now, again, I want to remind you that this isn't a checklist. This is similar to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. This is who we are as disciples of Jesus. But this is how we orient ourselves towards others. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. You see, people who have experienced the rich mercy of God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, well, then we've been changed by that mercy, and so we want to show mercy and compassion to others. Love in action, that's the way that followers of Jesus are to live. And so during this time, what a great season for us to show that love in action, to pay attention to the needs emotionally and physically of the people around us, recognizing that that will open up the door to spiritual and gospel conversations. So blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. I love this one, because this idea of being pure in heart means that we are single-focused. A true disciple of Jesus is focused on Jesus and His will and not anything else. That is the North Star, the compass, the guiding focus of their life. If you think about it, again, there's a rich biblical background to this. Psalm 24 asks the question, who will ascend the mountain of the Lord? In other words, who can be in God's presence? And then the psalmist cries out, give us clean hands and give us a pure heart. That singular focus. We get a promise that we get a glimpse of God's kingdom that we see coming in and through Jesus when we're pure in heart. The next thing Jesus tells us is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. We definitely need more peacemakers in our world today, a world that's marked by strife, a world that's marked by division. And if you follow the logic of Jesus here, you think about the fact that we know that we were once enemies of God. But God, through Jesus, made a way for us to be reconciled to God so that we now, as the New Testament tells us, can be agents of reconciliation. So we're called to be peacemakers. Now, we know that that's not an easy task. And we know that making peace comes with a cost. As a matter of fact, to the example that I just used, it cost Jesus His own life. But we are called to be those agents of healing and hope and redemption and restoration in the lives of the people around us. Blessed are the peacemakers. And then last, but certainly not least, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are those who are rejected, not out of foolishness, not out of our own stupidity sometimes, but we're rejected because we're striving to be like Jesus. In John 15, Jesus told us that the world hated Him, and so the world would hate us as well. And we have to recognize that that's a reality. Jesus goes on to say, you are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of Me. Our reaction is not to get revenge or to get angry, but be glad and rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. For that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's pretty good company to be in. As it says in the book of Acts chapter 5, that they considered it a joy to be counted worthy for suffering in the name of Jesus. Our reaction should be the same. When people revile us and when they reject us, is to recognize that we have been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so that helps us understand what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus. Those eight blessed are statements. Now let's step back from those because we move through them pretty quick to recognize that for most of us, those aren't the things that we ask Jesus for. We ask Jesus for the same things the world does, for health and for prosperity and for these things, which is an indication of our heart, isn't it? I believe that God truly wants to give us good things. The New Testament is clear about that. But the reality for us who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are disciples, who want to see other people become disciples of Jesus, is that our orientation towards the things of this world are very different. That we trust God with those things implicitly because we are poor in spirit, recognizing that He can do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And so as we have walked through what it means to be blessed, we have to recognize that our list is very different from this list. And that shows us how much growing we have to do in order to be more like Jesus. And this leads us to our third and final point this morning, which is living the sermon, applying this sermon to our lives. One of the interesting things about this sermon is that I've read volumes on it. And it's fascinating how many scholars and commentators try to explain it away in different ways, how they attempt to domesticate or soften the words of Jesus. Now, one of the most popular ways is to say, well, this is just idealistic. Like nobody can really live up to this. And so we don't even try because Jesus was just giving us a picture that was completely unattainable. Well, my response to that is that if you think that way, then you don't understand the power of living in response to the grace that Christ has shown you on the cross. You don't understand that our lives as Christians are lived in response to what God first did for us. As it says, God loved us first. And so now the orientation of our lives is to surrender and give our lives back to God, that there's no part of our life that He doesn't lay claim to. The other piece of that I think some people don't understand is that no, we don't do this just merely in our own human strength, but we have God with us, the Holy Spirit, who convicts us, who challenges us, who's always holding up the mirror, so to speak, of the Sermon on the Mount to say, this is what a disciple of Jesus looks like who is Spirit-filled. And so for us, I believe that we can move towards becoming more like Jesus as we take these words seriously. Another excuse that people sometimes use is, well, this is just for the spiritual elite. This is for the nuns, the priests, the monks, you pastors, maybe a few overzealous, super passionate Christians. Well, I want to remind you of the people that Jesus was preaching the sermon to. They were a bunch of ordinary, everyday men who Jesus simply said, leave everything behind and follow me. And they were willing to do that. And in doing so, this gospel preached to these men transformed them in such a way that they impacted the world. And so I believe that this isn't just for the, quote, spiritual elite, but that's part of what makes the Sermon on the Mount so compelling. The religious elite were definitely a part of that culture. But when Jesus gave these words to his disciples, and as they meditated on them and put them into life after his resurrection, they changed the world. The final excuse sometimes you hear is, well, this is just for the end times. They believe that Jesus was ushering in the end of the age, and so they just meant that they really need to focus until the world ends. Well, remember what Jesus told us there as well. We don't know the day or hour that he's returning, but we're always supposed to live our life with a sense of urgency. So my belief and conviction is that this is the portrait of the kingdom life for followers of Jesus in any and in every age. In his coming, his first coming, Jesus inaugurated his kingdom. Now that kingdom is still here through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, the church. And yes, one day Jesus is going to return again. But until he does, we're called to live out these words. We're called to make these words part of our life. And so as we begin this sermon series today, that's the challenge that I want to give to you. As a matter of fact, I want to skip for a moment to the end of the sermon because Jesus says some very important words in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. He says, "The man who hears these words of mine and acts on them, the man who hears these words of mine and puts them into his life is like the man whose life is built upon the rock, who has a solid foundation." How's your foundation doing right now? Are you struggling? Is it crumbling a little bit under the weight of what we're experiencing? Or is that foundation secure? If you want your life to be built on a solid foundation, we all know, right, the answer is Jesus. That's the Sunday school answer. But Jesus himself said, it's to not only hear his word, but to put his word into our life. And that's the invitation that we want to give you today. You see, the Sermon on the Mount isn't just about how we behave, right? It's about discovering the living God in Jesus and learning to reflect that love ourselves into the world around us that needs it so desperately today. So we invite you to know Jesus by knowing his word. And today, let's enter a time of prayer and ask that Jesus help us over the next 9 weeks to get these words, not just into our ears or our heads, but into our hearts and into our lives so that the world will see the light that's in the darkness. His name is Jesus, and he is the living word. Let's pray together.